Good morning. I'll add my words to those that Cameron expressed, welcoming our visitors. We are encouraged by your presence. And also, as he said, we are here to worship God, and we're striving to do so in accordance with his will. We want to do what God wants us to do. And I'm sure you're of the same disposition, or you wouldn't be here. So if we can help one another in that regard, then that is good. Also, I want to send Betty's words of appreciation to you. The folks that have inquired about her mother and the calls and the cards and so forth are all very much appreciated. She is doing just a little bit better as of last night. So at least that is some progress, and we appreciate that. I'm sure that whenever Cameron got my email with the title to my lesson today, he's probably scratching his head, wondering how in the world he can pick some songs that are going to go with this title, because there's not too many songs in the songbook that have to do with anomalies. But anyway, I appreciate his selection this morning and his efforts. This is, what, the second time that he has led singing for us, and so he's to be commended for that. We appreciate his efforts very much. Let me kind of set the stage for the idea for this lesson. We all know, at least I think we do, that the exception is not the rule. For example, if I'm not asking for anybody to show their hand, but I will raise my hand. If you've ever run a stop sign or a red light accidentally, and you didn't get a ticket and you didn't have an accident, then you can say, well, at least I squeaked by there. But just because we got by with it doesn't mean that, hey, you know what? Now I can just run red lights and stop signs all day long. No big deal. We understand that the exceptions are not the rule. But it is amazing at how many people that I've run onto through the years, and maybe you have too, that want to build their religious belief system on the basis of what they see as exceptions to a general rule. For example, the one that that was read from 2 Samuel a moment ago by Dave, and it sure was good to see him up here reading from the text, mentions that King David, multiplied his wives and concubines. Now, does that mean that, well, David got by with it, so I guess everybody can do it today? Well, we know that that's not the case. But yet there are several instances in which people will order their religious practices upon the basis of what some out of character or unusual event that they perceive or they think they have found in the Bible authorizes. Why is that? Well, sometimes people just want to do their own thing, and they're looking for some excuse or reason to do it. Other times it's a case of ignorance. Or perhaps it just kind of goes against the grain. It's not what the Bible teaches doesn't really fit their idea of what ought to be right. In other words, it runs counter to their feelings. A good illustration of that, I think, is the question that invariably is raised by some is, well, if you say that baptism is necessary, then what about the thief on the cross? Because they look at the thief on the cross as an anomaly. Hey, you know what? That fellow wasn't baptized. I don't know if he was or not, but they assumed that he wasn't baptized and he got to go to heaven. So, therefore, we don't need to be pushing this business of baptism on people. Well, we know, of course, that he didn't live under the new covenant anyway, but that's not an idea that they entertain. So, again, there's probably no digression from the Bible that I can think of that doesn't have some component to it that either is based upon a feeling or a perception or some alleged anomaly. So, What I want to zero in on this morning is one that I'm particularly aware of because I've run onto it through the years, and that is how people look at exceptional events or out of the ordinary, let's say, events in the Bible and say, well, this is what God's law is or God's will is in the subject of marriage, for example. And this is what I have heard, and maybe you have too. They'll say, well, God allowed Israel to, and I just mentioned a moment ago the event in David's life. God allowed people in the Old Testament, or maybe even among the children of Israel, to have multiple wives. And so if that's what he allowed them to do, then it would be okay for us. You say, well, nobody would believe that. Well, in 1988, there were about 35 preachers and elders and members of the Lord's Church in Oregon that were meeting in Salem and discussing the issue of God's law of marriage. And one of the preachers in that gathering, who was from a little town in South Central Oregon, made the statement, I've got it on tape, the only thing that's wrong with bigamy or polygamy is that it's against civil law. Now, I will tell you that the men in the room that were on the other side of the question that was being debated, their jaws were on the floor when that guy said that. They couldn't believe that he did, but that was what he said. And his argument was that, well, we see men in the Old Testament with multiple wives, and so therefore it's okay. Well, just to address that issue quickly, I would point out the fact that the first time we read about a man having more than one wife is in Genesis chapter 4, and I would say that he's not the kind of person that we would want to pattern our lives after. Lamech is the one that's mentioned in Genesis 4:23, and it is said of him, for example, that he was bragging when he said, I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then the Lamech 77-fold. He was a vengeful, vicious, mean, ornery person. So I wouldn't think he would be the poster child that we would want to say, hey, you know what? I can have more wives than one because Lamech did. And God's plan is clear. One man, one woman for life. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where we read the account of God's institution of marriage law, his law. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One man, one woman, becoming one family unit. Now that's, you know, you don't have to have a PhD in mathematics to understand that it's 1 plus 1 that equals 2, okay? And so that's the way it's been from the outset. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, Paul said, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. And he said that's because of fornication. Any sexual activity, any pursuit of the satisfaction of sexual desires apart from that arrangement is fornication. The word fornication refers to unlawful sexual activity. And so, a man, a woman, not two women, not two men, or not one man and four women. No, it's let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So just because we see people who did have more than one wife, in the case of the men and the women in the Old Testament, that does not mean that that is God's plan. Okay. Another, well, God allowed it, proposition is divorce.
Deuteronomy chapter 24 is usually the passage that is brought up. And of course, in this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 24, we read that God made provisions for divorce among the Israelites. And here's what the text says, beginning in verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. Well, so I'll stop right there. I mean, that's clearly what Moses' law provided for. I don't know what the indecency was. That's a whole other subject, but that's beside the point at this stage of our discussion. The fact is, yes, God did make that provision in the law of Moses. Now, what the Pharisees thought they would be able to do is to back Jesus into a corner by asking him about that law. In Matthew chapter 19, where they came to him and they asked him the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce or put away his wife for every cause? Well, he said, in essence, from the beginning, it's been one man, one woman together for life. And he said, that was God's plan. And so they asked him, verse 7 of Matthew 19, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and put her away or divorce her? If God's plan is one man, one woman together for life, why in the world can we go back here in the law of Moses and find where there was a provision for divorce? You see, they think they've got him in a corner. Well, here's the answer to that. Verse 8 of Matthew 19. He saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, allowed you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it has not been so. So there is the clarification. Moses allowed it. God allowed it because he knew they were going to do it because they were hard-hearted. My question to any who want to appeal to this passage and say, well, this authorizes divorce for any reason, is how many hard-hearted people please God? And if you study the word hard-hearted or that expression hard-hearted, you're going to find that there is no indication anywhere at all in the scripture that hard-hearted people are going to find favor with God. In fact, just the opposite. So just because these people stubbornly made up their mind that that's what they were going to do and God made a provision for it doesn't mean that it is okay, or that it ever was approved of by God. He just allowed it to happen. From the beginning, Jesus said, it has not been so. There's the rule. So the exception does not become the rule. The exception in the sense of, well, I found an example of some people doing it, so that must make it okay. No more so than running a stop sign or a red light makes it okay to do it. I think this will become a little clearer as we look at the next illustration, and this goes back to David that we were talking about a moment ago. Whenever David committed the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and he tried to cover it up by lying, by murdering, having her husband murdered. And the efforts that he went to try to make it look like that she had been with her husband, and that's the reason that she was pregnant, and that David was not involved. And then God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and he confronts him with his sin, and the artist has rendered that undoubtedly the verse in Samuel where Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, thou art the man. And David then realized that, yes, I have just condemned myself by by acknowledging that when a person does wrong, they need to be punished for it. And that's a paraphrase of the story that Nathan had told him.
Yet the law had provided that if a man committed adultery or if a man was guilty of murder, that they should be stoned, they should be killed. Now, the question then invariably is this: well, if that was the law, if that's the rule, if that's what God required, why wasn't David stoned? God, it's a good question. It's a legitimate question.
Look at 2 Samuel chapter 5 again. And in particular, I would draw your attention to verse 12. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that he had exalted his name for the sake of his people Israel. That last phrase, I believe, gives us an insight into the fact that God is using David for a purpose that extends beyond just the immediate set of circumstances. God had made a promise to David that of his descendants, one would sit upon his throne that would eventually, of course, point to Christ. Peter brings that passage to light in Acts chapter 3. So, in the meantime, David had committed this sin, yet because God was using David to use Israel to bring to fruition the promise that he had made to Abraham in Genesis 12, then David is not killed, even though he was guilty, and David admitted that he was guilty. But here is an exception to the rule in terms of you commit adultery, you murder, you die. Well, does this argue then that we can go out and murder and commit adultery and not suffer the consequences? Absolutely not. I don't think anybody in their right mind would advocate that just because David was not immediately punished for his crime or his sin, that gives a stamp of divine approval upon that sort of action. It does not. So just like the Israelites who did it anyway, and God said, well, if they're going to do it, I'll make a provision in the law for it. But that doesn't mean that he approved of it any more than he approved of David's adultery and murder because he didn't punish him immediately. So to say that God allowed something to happen in the past does not mean that we have license or freedom to commit the same action today. And that includes bigamy and polygamy and divorce for any reason and even murder and adultery. But let me give you another illustration of how this principle is at work in the world today and even among some of our brethren. And that is that God's marriage law only applies to people who are under a covenant with God. And so those who are outside of the covenant relationship with God, God's law doesn't apply to them. And the passage that is often cited that supposedly supports that notion or that proposition is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Which reads, but if the unbelieving depart, and the word depart there means to divorce, let him divorce. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us in peace. So you have a non-believer married to a believer. In this case, the husband is the non-believer and the woman is the believer. And the non-believer has decided that he doesn't want to be married to this person anymore, and so he has initiated the action of divorcing her. And so the question is addressed, and the answer is given by the inspired apostle. Well, let him go. Let him depart. Now, you have to read the previous verses to this to get the whole picture, but he has the point is that the fella has decided that he doesn't want to be married anymore, and so he's going to divorce. Well, Where does that leave the sister in this case? Well, the text says, not under bondage. The question is, what does that mean? Those who say that God's law only applies to covenant people, which would be, in our day and age, Christians, those who are under the new covenant and have submitted to the new covenant, that they're the only ones that this law applies to. Therefore, since she was married to one who was outside the covenant, that is an unbeliever, then God's law doesn't apply. That is one man, one woman together for life. Therefore, she's free to remarry. That is the allegation that is made on the basis of this verse. Well, there's several things wrong with that. And again, I'm not going to take the time. In fact, I'm going to have to speed up just a little bit to go into all the details on this. But I would first of all point out that the word bondage here is not the same word that is used to describe the marriage bond. It is used seven other times in the New Testament. And it is a word that refers to slavery or servitude. The word that's used for bond, the marriage bond, and for example, 1 Corinthians 7:27, means to be bound by law. There are two clearly different words in the original language that are translated by our English word bond or bondage. And so we have to make that distinction. What he's saying here is that she is not his slave. Has nothing to do with the marriage bond. That's a different word. He never called a wife a slave of her husband, you know, and that would be a very unusual use of this term to say that, well, this is referring to the marriage bond. No, but she is not his slave. She is not to, she is not required to, as we would say, hogtie him and keep him in the house. Let him go if he's decided. But there is nothing in the context here, not even hinted in the context. There's nothing about remarriage. And so to use this to authorize remarriage in a scenario like this is outside of the context. So that does not authorize us to ignore what God's marriage law is. Another thing that I would bring your attention to in regard to this particular idea is something that Jesus said in, again, looking back at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 7, where the allegation is that God has this marriage law, but today it only applies to Christians. It doesn't apply to anybody except those that are Christians or under the new covenant. If that's the case, then how do you explain what Jesus said in Matthew 19 when they, again, when he was asked why Moses gave a certificate of divorce to send her, that would be the wife, away. And Jesus said, but because your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning of creation, Mark's account says, from the beginning, it has not been so. Question. From the beginning of creation forward, Jesus says, that is the way that God intended for this marriage law to be in effect. From that point of time forward. Well, those people were not under the law of Moses, which was a covenant, nor were they under the new covenant. Yet, Jesus says, from the beginning, this has been God's law on this matter. Secondly, I would ask about Herod. In Mark chapter 6, we have the account of John the Baptist's confrontation with Herod. If you want to open your New Testament to that passage, verse 17 and 18 of Mark chapter 6. The text says, for Herod himself sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her.
So Herod had stolen his brother's wife and had married her. That is, he took her. He took her away from Philip and he married her. So Herod and Herodias are married. Now, enter John, verse 18. John said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Question, what law is John referring to? Not Roman law. Roman law didn't have any provision in it for dealing with a fellow marrying his brother's wife. Well, I'll give you the answer that we were given in 1988. Oh, it's Jewish law because it's a law of incest. The only problem with that is the Herods didn't have one single drop of Jewish blood in them. They were Idumeans. Herod was not under the Jewish law. He was not living under the first covenant. He was a Gentile. So the question again is, what law was he violating? Well, according to those who say God's marriage law only applies to, quote, covenant, unquote, people, then how could Herod be guilty of violating a law? Well, the only way that he was guilty of violating a law is that God had a law that addressed this issue. And it's called the law of the husband by Paul in Romans chapter 7. Romans, if you want to look at the first three or four verses of Romans chapter 7 with me. Here is how it's described. "Or are you ignorant, brethren, for I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man so long time as he liveth." Now here's his illustration of that. "For the woman that has a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth." The word bound there, that's the one that I said, deo. That's the one that is bound that refers to the marriage bond. Not the bondage word, doulo, of 1 Corinthians 7:15. This is the other word that's translated English word bound, and it refers to the marriage bond. Okay, she's bound as long by law. That is, she's bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. That's the law. That's God's law. When did that law begin? Jesus said, from the beginning of creation. Matthew 19 and Mark 7. "So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law." What law? The law of the husband. "So that she, free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." How long does that law stay in effect? Well, as long as he's alive. If he's alive, she's bound. If he's dead, she's not. If she divorces and remarries, she's an adulteress. That's clearly the picture of Romans chapter 7. So, going back to Herod, the law that he was breaking was the law of the husband, God's law, the one that started in the beginning. So, every person that has ever lived has been amenable to God's marriage law from the beginning of creation. All right, let me give you one other objection that is sometimes raised. God would never, that is, God would never require celibacy of anyone. He wouldn't enjoy, he wouldn't make a man suffer his whole life in celibacy, just burning with the passion that's in his body. And that's the passage that is referred, is often cited, the last phrase of 1 Corinthians 7:9. "It is better to marry than burn," that is, burn with passion. So therefore, if you have the natural drive to satisfy your sexual desires, then marry, get married, because God wouldn't want it any other way. That's the argument I've heard. if you look at this passage very closely, you'll notice that it has nothing, there's nobody in the picture here that is married or divorced. He's not addressing divorcees here. He's addressing the unmarried and the widows. Now, the word unmarried there, I'm persuaded, refers to widowers. Now, you say, well, why didn't he say widowers? Well, because in the Koine Greek, they didn't have a word for widower. Literally, this is demarried, but that's odd English. So that's why the English translators use the word unmarried. And again, if you're grouping like kinds of situations together here, you know the widow would be the woman. Well, what would a man be that didn't, you know, that his wife had died? Well, since they didn't have a Greek word in Koine for it, then the translators use the word unmarried. So the antecedent of them in the next sentence is, well, widows, widowers, and widows. It is good for them that they remain even as I am. What's that? Well, Paul wasn't married. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Them who? Anybody that has a passion? No. Them here refers to the widower or the widow. Well, we just read from Romans chapter 7, if the husband or wife dies, then the bondage is broken. They're not under bondage anymore. Not to their first spouse. Because they're, you know, that person's dead. And in light of the present distress of Corinthians, which he deals with a little bit later in the chapter, he said, then it's better to marry than to burn. That is, to burn with passion. So to take this passage out of its context and say that it applies to any and everybody just has the urge to get married is a resting of the Scripture. And besides all that, to say that God would never require celibacy of anyone is to deny what Jesus said. Whenever he was asked by the Pharisees about marriage and divorce, going back to Matthew chapter 19, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but you'll notice then in verse, well, let's read verse 9 and then I want to skip down. Whoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now, I want you to look at the reaction of the disciples to that. If the case of the man is so with his wife, it's not expedient to marry. Well, it's better not to get married if I'm going to get stuck with the one that I'm married to and I have to live with her the rest of my life. That's kind of what they're saying here. You mean I can't divorce her for any reason? Because remember, that was the question that they asked Jesus. Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Well, here's the answer. If you divorce and remarry, with one exception, that is except for fornication, if that's the cause, if you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery, and whoever marries the one that is divorced commits adultery. And then Jesus goes ahead and says in verse 11 and 12, not all men can receive this thing. Yeah, there's some people who say, not me, I don't want any part of that. For there are eunuchs that are so born from their mother's womb, there are eunuchs that were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs that made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is not talking about the Catholic priesthood here. He is talking, I believe, in the last phrase of verse 12, about those who understand that they cannot be married without committing adultery. And so therefore, they are willing to live a celibate life because they want to go to heaven. And so, yes, God has enjoined celibacy upon people before. And then they say, well, you know what? He would never cause a family to be broken up. That is what you're saying. These people are living in adultery. They can't continue that relationship. And if you say that they're violating God's law, then they're going to have to change that. And it's going to break up their family. God wouldn't do that. I don't know if they've ever read Ezra chapter 10, but maybe they ought to. where after the Jews had come back from captivity and they're confronted with their sinful practices, the text says, we, this verse 2 of Ezra chapter 10, we have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land, and yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Say, well, hey, this doesn't have anything to do with adultery. No, it doesn't. But it has to do with whether or not God would tell people that they're living in a relationship that's unlawful according to the law that they lived under. And so now let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility, but we will be with you. Be courageous and act. And you read the rest of the chapter, and they did. They put away their wives and they had children and they put them away because God had forbidden them to marry foreign women. So, that God would require people to cease a relationship that was unlawful is exhibited for us here in Ezra chapter 10. But then they come back and they'll say, well, wait a minute, but God will forgive all penitent people. And I would say, yes, he will. Absolutely. Amen to that. So therefore, does that mean that I can define my own terms and my own conditions in terms of what is required to repent? See, really, that's the question that needs to be dealt with whenever that proposition is. Well, God will forgive anybody, and he will. But what does repentance require? That is the question. Well, the allegation is made, the assertion is made. Well, all you have to do is just say, I'm sorry. Is that right? Is that right? That's all it takes is just saying, I'm sorry? No. Emphatically, no. Yes, there has to be godly sorrow in the heart. That's clearly taught in the Bible. However, that sinful practice must be stopped. Let's illustrate it from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through the first phrase of verse 11. Look at the sins. Fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards. Well, let's just take a couple of others, for example. Let's say that a person says, you know what, I want to be a Christian. You say, well, are you a sinner? Well, yes. Well, what have you done? Well, I'm a drunkard. What does repentance require for a drunkard? Say, I'm sorry, and keep on getting drunk? Or what about a thief? Well, you know what? I just got sticky fingers. You know, I can't even walk into a store, and then, you know, lo and behold, my hand goes out here, and my hand, grab it, stick it in my pocket. Well, you want to be a Christian? You want to go to heaven? Well, yes, I do. Well, you know, God says all men must repent. Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Well, I'm sorry that I've been a thief. Well, is that all? Or do you have to stop stealing? 2 John chapter 3 and in verse 9, John said, whoever is begotten of God does not practice sin. That's the New American Standard rendering. You cannot continue to practice sin as a way of life and say, well, God, you know what? I just can't help myself. Please forgive me. That's not repentance. Repentance requires that the action be stopped. Let's make it a little more delicate. A homosexual comes and says, I know that I've sinned, and I want to go to heaven. I want to be forgiven of that sin. Can he or she? Yes. Are you going to stop the homosexuality? Well, I just can't. By the way, that's not just a hypothetical case. There's a few of us here that remember a few years ago we had two young men that came that were just in that condition. Now, they were very nice men. I talked to them. They left here and they went to another congregation and they found out that they had to stop their homosexual lifestyle in order to be forgiven of their sin, and they said they couldn't do it. And so, they didn't. Would we ever say to homosexuals, well, I know you've got a problem. It's going to be hard, but, God understands. So you can just go right on in that relationship. You can go right on practicing your homosexuality and just say you're sorry. That's absurd. Okay, what about adultery? What about living in adultery? What about living in an adulterous marriage and continuing to practice the adulterous relationship? Is it just a matter of saying, I'm sorry? Well, if that's not the case with thievery or extortion or covetousness or homosexuality, then how in the world can we say, well, you know what? Marriage is an exception to that. By the way, I wonder what the advocates of that position are going to say a few years from now whenever they run into some men that are, quote, legally, unquote, married. Are they going to say, well, you know what? You're married. That law said it, the law of the land said it was okay, so you can just, keep on. Just because the law of the land approves of it does not make it right with God. And the same is true with regard to an adulterous marriage. So, we live in an odd world. We live in a world of anomalies. But clearly, we cannot look at the anomaly and say, well, you know what? That person got by with it. God allowed those people to do this, or God allowed those people to do that. And so therefore it's okay for me. No, that is a lie that Satan is whispering in your ear. So please don't fall into his trap. There is no way in the world that I could cover this subject in 45 minutes and cover all of the bases and answer all of the questions. So if you have any more questions about it, then I'll be happy to study with you. But here's the bottom line. As far as God's marriage law is concerned, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. If her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39. It's really that simple. It's just that we people have tried to complicate it to justify the actions that we want either to rationalize for our own benefit or the benefit of some others. But that's playing fast and loose with the Word of God, and that's not an advisable course to take. Open your songbooks now to the hymn of invitation. This is an opportunity to express your desire this morning to submit your will to the will of God if you need to obey the gospel. We know what the Bible teaches, and you know what the Bible teaches. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess his name before men. Be buried with him in baptism. You say, well, what about the thief on the cross? Has nothing to do with you or what God has commanded. And so, again, that is not an excuse to deny the requirements of the Lord. or if you haven't been living as you should and you want to make your soul right with Him this morning, and we can offer you words of encouragement and help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.